So we're looking at a large passage today. Let's pray. We'll ask for God's help. Lord God, as we look at your word, the word that you give us to bless us, to feed us, to sustain us, to point us to Jesus, I pray you'd be with us this morning. I pray you'd help me to speak clearly, and I pray that you would please show us the great gift of life that you have given us, the gift of life that you offer to us, and the thirst that you offer to quench in us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to start this morning by doing a quick Sunday school memory check. And who's ever memorized John 3:16? It's probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. There's a few hands. Okay, we're going to try this together. All right, so John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, you got it. Great. All right, good job, Sunday school teachers. Big tick for you guys. Gold star on the chart. So what's God's attitude to the world according to John 3:16? Love. God loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And what does God want to offer to the world? Eternal life. Whoever receives him, whoever believes in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. So God loves the world and God wants to offer to the world eternal life. Now have a look with me at John chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus' brothers have urged him to go down to the festival, and Jesus says this: "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil." The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. What is the world's attitude toward God? Hatred. Jesus here says that the world hates God. The world hates Jesus. And it does so because Jesus actually confronts the evil in our world. Now, in some ways, this passage is all about Jesus having conflict with the world. You could say it's Jesus versus the Pharisees. You could say it's Jesus versus the crowds. You could even say it's Jesus versus his own brothers. But actually, it's Jesus versus the world. This passage is all about the opposition, the misunderstanding, the hatred that the world has toward God, the world has toward Jesus. Now, I want to clarify at this point. When I talk about the world in this sermon, I'm not talking about planet Earth. I'm not talking about God's good creation that he made and blessed and is a good part of his gift to us. You guys know that I firmly believe that God has his hands dirty in the things of the earth. We're not trying to play off the physical, material, earthly things against some spiritual, ethereal, intangible things. When John talks about the world, and when I talk about the world in this sermon, he's talking about the human attitudes, the human systems, the human purposes, and the human beliefs that stand in opposition to God. Now, we don't have much time this morning, so here's the plan. We're going to do a quick overview of the events, then I want to give us a couple of thoughts on this passage, and then we're going to try and apply it to ourselves. So firstly, let's just run through the events, okay? Jesus is in Galilee. In verse 1, we're told why he's in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus is a marked man and he knows it. And so he's actually staying well out of Jerusalem, well out of the center of the Jewish world because he knows that they want to kill him. His brothers encourage him to go down to Jerusalem so that he can get noticed. So essentially, they're giving him some fantastic PR advice. Go down to Jerusalem. There's a big festival. Hundreds of people are going to be there. Thousands of people are going to be there. You've been doing this miraculous stuff and doing this incredible teaching. So go and find a big crowd and make yourself known. Now, that's solid PR advice, but it actually shows that they misunderstand Jesus. Jesus' purpose is not just to be a prominent public figure and to draw a crowd to himself. He has a different mission. And so it's really interesting. If you look at verse 5, you know, they give him this advice and he says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." It tells you, it's fascinating. It tells you that there's something more to believing in Jesus than just believing that he had power and believing that he was a good teacher. There's something more than that, because that's what his brothers thought. You're a great teacher, you're doing incredible, miraculous things, go and get a renter crowd. But no, that's actually unbelief. Belief in Jesus is something so much more than just believing in his power. Turns out Jesus does go to the festival and he goes in secret. We're told he goes in secret. Now, this was an important celebration. It was one of the big three festivals of the Jewish calendar. So thousands of pilgrims would have flocked to Jerusalem. The town would have been buzzing, full of people from all over the place who've come to Jerusalem to worship God. Let's think about, imagine the crowds, imagine Mecca at Ramadan, right? You've all seen the TV footage of thousands and thousands of pilgrims crowding into Mecca for Ramadan. Imagine Sydney at New Year's, you know, thousands of crowds flocking to the harbour. Imagine Canberra at the Lifeline Book Fair. The town is just a buzz. There's a buzz in the air, okay? Everyone wants to be there, everyone wants to get in there, and then the town is buzzing. But the interesting thing is, they're there. The crowds know. There's a mixed response to Jesus. The crowds are confused. Who is he? Is he a good man or is he a bad man? Is he who he says he is or is he deceiving the people? There's confusion about who Jesus is. But the crowd is not confused about how the Jewish leaders want to treat Jesus. No one will say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus knows he's a marked man. The crowds know that he is a marked man. Well, Jesus goes to the festival in secret, and he actually starts to teach. Halfway through the festival, we're told, Jesus stands up to teach. This is in verse 14. Halfway through the festival, Jesus did go up to the temple courts and he began to teach. It seems that him going in secret actually extends to him teaching in the temple courts. They don't actually seem to realize that it's Jesus. It's kind of like they're having a Lois Lane moment, you know? Superman can put his undies on the inside and put on a pair of spectacles, and Lois Lane is totally clueless that it's Superman standing in front of her. Jesus is standing in the temple courts teaching, and yet they actually seem quite clueless about who Jesus is. So have a look at verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me?" And the crowd says, "You're demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you?" Now, we already know that no one's going to say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jewish leaders. And that thing, your demon business, is probably not as offensive as it sounds. It's probably just their way of saying, you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? Who is this guy? They're surprised. Who is this person? We don't know where this teaching comes from. Who is this guy? And he's saying, you're trying to kill me. And their response is, well, you're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? But then if you go forward five verses, verse 25, they recognize Jesus. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So the penny drops. Hang on, this is Jesus. This is the person we've been looking for. It's the people wondering about whether Jesus might actually be the Messiah. Maybe he's the Christ that prompts the Pharisees in their jealousy, in their need for power, it prompts them to send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. So again, a bunch of guards are now on the scene and they're there to arrest Jesus. And they're furious when these guards come back empty-handed. Can you imagine, you know, these temple guards have been sent off to arrest someone. Episode continues, they come back. Why didn't you arrest him? You come back empty-handed. Well, no one spoke like this man has ever spoken before. Can you just imagine the fury of the Pharisees that once again Jesus has slipped through their grasp? Once again, Jesus has slipped through their fingers. I just want to offer a few thoughts on this passage. Firstly, Jesus is talking about a couple of things that he's been saying again and again up to this point in the gospel. He talks about his time or his hour. One of the themes that runs through John is that there is this hour appointed for Jesus. There is a time. So have a look at verse 6. Jesus told them, "My time has not yet here. My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do." Jesus has this time, this hour that he's been talking about again and again that he's anticipating. The second thing is that Jesus has been sent by the Father. Again, this is nothing new. If you've been reading through, if you've been looking through John up to this point, Jesus again and again been saying that he has come from the Father. So verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." Jesus is there sent from the Father. He doesn't operate on his own plan, his own timeline, his own authority. He's been given the authority of the Father. Again, verse 28, Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, you know where I'm from, but I am not here on my own authority. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me." Now, both those things are brought together in verse 33. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me." Jesus' whole life has been on a trajectory to a certain hour, a certain time, a certain point, his death and his resurrection. And that is his hour, and nothing else will get in the way of that. That's why he came from the Father. That's why he came to teach and to heal and to tell people about what he was doing. He came to die for them. And nothing is going to get in the way of that purpose. His hour is fixed and he knows it and he's walking willingly towards it. And it means that nothing's going to get in the way of it. The Father protects the Son. At several points in this passage, you will have noticed people try and seize him. People try and arrest him. And it says his hour has not yet come. Why couldn't they seize him? At this, they tried to seize him, verse 30, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't that he was good at kung fu and held them off. It wasn't that he put on a fake moustache and slipped out a back room. It's that his hour had not yet come. And so it didn't matter what the worldly powers and authorities and the people were trying to do, his hour had not yet come, and so they could not lay a hand on him. Now, the reason that is important is that even though Jesus is walking in the middle of people that hate him, no matter what their purpose is, when Jesus is crucified or when he rises from the dead, this is the plan and purpose of God. It's the plan and purpose of his Father, and it's the plan and purpose of Jesus, that he is walking towards that cross, and nothing is going to stop him or get in the way of him fulfilling that mission. So no matter what the Pharisees plan, no matter what the crowds plan, no matter what his brothers thought of him, Jesus knows where he's from and he knows where he's going. Nothing else that happens alters that or gets in the way of that. It's the Father that protects the Son, even though he walks in the middle of people that hate him and want to do him harm. So this passage is full of mixed responses to Jesus. I've already said, you know, the brothers misunderstand Jesus. They've seen his power, they've heard his teaching, but they just don't get it. They don't know who he is and they don't know what he's on about. They don't believe. There's this misunderstanding in them about their brother Jesus. The crowds seem to have this mixed response. Is he good? Is he a good man or is he deceiving the people? You can see that in verse 12. Is he crazy? Verse 20, or is he the Messiah? Verse 26. They try and seize him. There's people that are trying to seize him and get a hold of him, and yet there are other people who are saying, no, this is the Messiah, this is the prophet. And it seems to just sway back and forth with this crowd. You've seen the way that mob mentality works. Is he good? Is he bad? Is he deceiving people or not? Should we arrest him or should we back up and get beside him? What's going on here? The Pharisees want to kill him. That's quite clear all through the passage. And yet, at the end, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, is actually questioning, is this the right way? Are we actually operating according to the law here? So even among the Pharisees themselves, there's people that are not so sure. There's a delicious irony in the end there, where they're dressing down these temple guards and the Pharisees, you know, this mob that knows nothing of the law. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And then Nicodemus, a ruler and Pharisee of the people, says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him? kind of this delicious irony that they were so blinded by their hatred that they weren't even operating with their own law and they actually were missing what was going on. I don't think in this passage anyone clearly grasps who Jesus is. There's a mixed response the whole way through, but overall, it's hostile and it's confused. There's people that are questioning and they're curious and they're wondering, but I don't think anyone ever truly understands who Jesus is and why he's there. Well, the climax of this passage comes, of course, in verse 37 and 38. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." What a wonderful, beautiful promise. Jesus offers to quench their thirst. He stands up at a festival, a religious festival, and he says, "If you're thirsty, come to me, and streams of living water will flow from within you." And we're told clearly what he means. 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He's promising them the Holy Spirit. He's promising to quench their thirst. He's promising to satisfy their need. It's beautiful. He promises his Spirit to transform, to empower, to renew them, to reconnect them to God, to fix the rift in the relationship that their hostility toward God has caused. Now, what's even more stunning about that promise? Because it's an incredible promise. If you just took that verse right out of context, you just placed it somewhere and you said, "Jesus said, anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink, and streams of living water will flow through within them." That would be beautiful. That would be an incredible promise, right? That Jesus offers to quench your thirst. That's an incredible, incredible thing that Jesus offers. I mean, it's an incredible thing that he's claiming that he can do that. But it's an incredible promise and offer to people. But even more so, when you put this in context, when he's speaking to crowds and Pharisees and his confused brothers who by and large want to kill him, Jesus is standing up in a temple full of people who want to kill him, who want to seize him, who want to oppose him, and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink." He's holding out that offer of life to people who hate him. Isn't that remarkable? Doesn't that just speak of the incredible gracious kindness of God? That even people who hate him and want to hurt him and want to kill him and want to oppose him, he's holding out. "If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink." And he offers them life. It's incredible. For God so loved the world, even a dark, hostile, rebellious world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Isn't it beautiful? The grace of God given to people who are not just undeserving, but opposed. It's the same promise he made to the woman at the well in chapter 4. Remember that conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus? He offers to quench her thirst. It's the same promise that he makes to the crowds in the previous chapter, the crowds in Galilee, chapter 6, 35. "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is promising to quench their thirst, to give them life, to give them the source of life that they've always wanted, always needed, but never accepted. And we live in a world that is hostile to God. There is a stubborn resistance to God in every human heart. In every human heart, there is stubborn resistance to God. You know, sometimes we play this off as though, you know, we are somehow better and the world is somehow blind. You know, we can be just as blind, just as opposed, just as hostile to God. Okay? There's stubborn resistance to God in every human heart. And yet, some of us know that the world leaves you empty, don't we? You know, you try it. You earn enough money and money and money and you realize it just doesn't satisfy. You have enough sex, and you realize it just doesn't actually satisfy. All the things, it doesn't matter what it is, your career, your work, your family, it doesn't matter what it is that you use to fill that void. It is still a void and it can't be filled. And the longer it goes on, the more and more thirsty we get, and we realize that's a great inconsistency in humanity. We rail against God, we complain about God, we run away from God, we use a whole bunch of things to substitute for God, and yet there is this thirst that is within us that will never be quenched except by God. At the start of Jeremiah, in the second chapter, God brings this poignant charge of idolatry against his people. He talks to these rebellious people who have set up idols for themselves, and he says this. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Do you get it? We run from God. We forsake living water, and instead we try to dig our own well and find that we cannot be satisfied by it. In forsaking God, we forsake life. And again, God offers to quench our thirst. The offer is there. He holds it out to us. Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come and drink." So there's a few things I think for us. A few things I think for us to notice. Firstly, this. We should not be surprised when people are hostile or opposed or confused or indifferent toward Jesus. We should not be surprised. Jesus walked among people that opposed him, were confused by him, were opposed to him, people who wanted to nail him to a cross. So we ought not be surprised. Some will be interested. Some people will be interested when we hold out this offer of life, this message of the gospel that Jesus wants to forgive and cleanse and renew and give us life. Some people will be interested. Some people will believe. Some people will repent. Some people will turn. Some people will put their trust in Jesus and they will have their thirst quenched and praise God. That's our prayer. That's what we hope for, pray for, work for, preach for. That's what we meet for. That's what we long for as a church, isn't it? Isn't it? That people might come to know, that people might come to have their thirst quenched by God. Isn't that why we come together? Isn't that what we long for together? But if we are met with hostility, if we hold up the name of Jesus and we're met with hostility or indifference or opposition or confusion, then we ought not be surprised, because the world does hate Jesus. It's no reason for us to, you know, dig trenches and kind of cut ourselves off and have some kind of strange us and them mentality. All of us have been rescued from the world. But we ought not be surprised. You know, this week I had a chat with a carpet cleaner that was cleaning our carpets, and I was dropping off the keys. He was going to do the job. I said I was off to work. He said, "Oh, where do you work?" I said, "Oh, I'm the pastor at Dixon Baptist." And I was stunned by the level of hostility. Ah, religion, seriously, how do you put up with all that garbage? It's all fairy stories. And quite frankly, God is an expletive. You can choose your preferred expletive. The level of hostility toward God is actually quite stunning, quite shocking. Now, I mean, I'm sorry I dragged you guys into it because I said I was a pastor at Dixon Baptist. But you know what? He was not hostile to me. He had no issue with me. And he didn't have any issue with you good folk at DBC. He would not, none of us had gone and kicked his dog or something, right? He wasn't angry at us. He hated God. He hated God. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I can give you his number and yes, you know, go. He cleaned the carpets well, so you should go to him. But the level of hostility that he had toward God. I mean, you know, I'd love to tell you that I said all the right pastor things and we had a wonderful conversation. I turned him around. We didn't. I paid him. I got in my car. I drove off. He cleaned my carpets, and I thought all the way back here as I was driving, I was like, all the things a good pastor would have said, right? Yeah, yeah, there's conversations where you're like, what I should have said was, Yeah, I didn't say any of those things. I've been praying for him. I don't know his story. I don't know why. Okay, maybe he has good reasons to be hostile. I don't know. But, I mean, pray for him and pray for me as well. But it just struck me the level of hostility. Secondly, and I mean, this is the correlation for us, we should not be surprised if people are hostile toward us. I mean, us. If people treat us with hatred. Again, look at verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. My time is not yet here, for you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. Okay? There's this thing that we are part of this world. It's this strange thing that we are part of a world. But by the end of John, you get to John 15, and Jesus actually takes people out of the world. A world that is hostile. People are cut. The Father gives people to Jesus and he rescues them out of the world. It doesn't mean you get whisked off to be some other place and live in La La Land somewhere else. You still live in this place, but you now belong to the Father. You don't belong to the world anymore. And Jesus says this in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Now, no one likes being persecuted. No one goes looking for hatred and hostility and opposition and persecution. No one goes looking for that. And let me just say here, if we do stuff, if the church does stuff in the name of Jesus that is so out of touch with his character and his purposes, if we act in ways that are evil or abusive or foolish, we ought not be surprised if we cop some flack for that. That's just us being foolish and worldly, right? Okay, so sometimes we do things to just bring rubbish upon ourselves and we ought to weep and repent and change. And plead for forgiveness from God and from a world that we hurt sometimes. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when with all good conscience and in love we lift up the name of Jesus and we are hated. Or we live like Jesus. We act different from the world because we are following Jesus. And we cop flack for that. But we ought not be surprised because we belong to Jesus. God so loved the world, even a hostile, evil world. And that's what he calls us to. He calls us to love a world that hates us, that is opposed to us. He calls us to love, to forgive, to serve this world, to humble ourselves and entrust ourselves to God, to not be concerned with our own vindication. He calls us to overcome evil with good. He calls us to forsake revenge. The Christian life is a daily act of following after Jesus. Following after Jesus in the midst of a world that does not understand and does not appreciate Jesus. Lastly, Jesus offers to satisfy our thirst. Now, it is an act of trust to go to Jesus to satisfy your thirst. When you're tired, when you're lonely, when you're guilty, when you're angry, when you're hurt, there's temptations to run to a whole bunch of other things to soothe and comfort and satisfy your soul, isn't there? It's an act of trust to go to Jesus, to take all of that to Jesus. That's an act of trust, a daily act of trust that we do again and again. And Jesus offers to satisfy our thirst, to quench our thirst, and to give us his spirit that we might live and walk and follow after him, satisfied in the goodness of God, satisfied in what he gives, satisfied in who he is, and we learn to walk after him empowered by his spirit. So let me just urge you to turn away from whatever broken cistern that you've dug for yourself and let God satisfy your thirst. Let God satisfy your thirst. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's incredible what you offer to us. You offer us life. You offer us satisfaction for our thirsty souls. What a beautiful offer, given not because we merited it, not because somehow you have found us worthy. We hated you. We were opposed to you. We have turned our back on you and we run away from you time and time again, and yet you keep offering us this living water. What an incredible offer that you made to us, Lord. I pray that we can accept it. I pray that people here would put their trust in you, that they would put their faith in you, that they would put their hope in you, that they would find satisfaction for their thirsty, thirsty souls. Lord, we praise you for your generosity and your grace, your kindness, that you have loved us. You have loved us, given us this gift. We thank you for your Spirit that changes us and shapes us and makes us new, that takes us out of the world with all its corruption and with all its evil, and with all the things that it offers to us and ultimately leaves us thirsty, Lord. You give us your Spirit that we might be satisfied, that rivers of living water might flow from within us, that we might have a deep and settled, joyful obedience and trust in you. This is life that was meant to be lived. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.